We're ready to begin. And we're in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning at the 17th verse. And tonight we find ourselves in the midst of a dilemma, which is fairly common for me, which is that I ambitiously set out to do this in 8 weeks, and I'm only in chapter four. And so we have tonight's class and then two more after that, if you're following. So this is a sixth class of eight, if I'm right. So what that means is I need to get through all of the rest of four, five, and six. And that might not sound like a lot to you, but the second half of five is a very important, elegant, and lovely excursus on the nature of Christian marriage, which is not often treated. That's point number one. Point number two is that Ephesians 6 has the most important passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare, which is a terribly neglected theme and is worthy of a class in and of itself. So what I'm going to try to do, is make my way from the middle of chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 5, because next week I want to try to handle Christian marriage, Christian parenting, and Christian work. And then the week after that, I want to conclude with Christian spiritual warfare. So if you're following the bouncing ball, that makes tonight a tremendous challenge. But we'll see how we do. We'll do the best that we can. So we are in chapter 4, verse 17. Does that make sense, everybody? Yes,
so
sir.
What chapters will we be in the last two classes?
The last two classes will, I hope, be chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse about, I think it stops at verse 9, it does. And then the final class will be on 6, 10 to the end, if I can achieve my goal, which is highly questionable. Yes, Ray.
You're going to extend it, so we like some. Just extend the time.
More classes.
More classes. Well, that's very kind. let's see how we do.
There we go. And we'll put my money on your
finishing. Well, it's Lent coming up, so it's a bit overwhelming. All right, and I actually want to do my usual stick, which is not start the way you might be expecting, which is I want to start by sort of setting up the class in a fairly unusual way, which is, and for those of you who read my blog, you get a small glimpse of the kind of stuff that I'm going through all the time. But it was an unusual week for lots of reasons, but one of the more unusual things that happened in the past week is that somebody I'm very fond of, whose name is Michael Gerson, who's an opinion writer for the Washington Post and also a layman at Falls Church in Falls Church, Virginia, he was scheduled to preach a sermon at the National Cathedral as a layman, which doesn't happen very often. That kind of invitation, I mean. But the reason it's significant is he was preaching this week because he couldn't preach when he was originally scheduled to preach. And the reason he couldn't preach when he was originally scheduled to preach is that he was so depressed, he was hospitalized. And so, now this is a very accomplished person who writes regularly on the opinion pages of the Washington Post. And so what he did as a layperson this week was preached a very courageous sermon about depression as someone who has, A, struggled with this all his life, and B, just gotten out of the hospital where he was, which was the reason he couldn't preach when he was originally scheduled to preach. And what I wanted to read to you was, to begin the class, is two paragraphs from said sermon, which set up tonight's class. And they are as follows, before I pray. Now, remember who we're talking about. This is a very accomplished person, and he's trying to communicate as a layperson, and he's writing about the most painful experience in his life. It is impossible, he said from the pulpit this past week at the National Cathedral, for anyone but saints to live always on the mountaintop. I suspect that there are people here today, and I include myself, who are stalked by sadness or stalked by cancer, or stalked by anger. We are afraid of the mortality that is knit into our bones. We experience unearned suffering. We give unreturned love. We cry useless tears. And many of us eventually grow weary of ourselves tired of our own sour company. Now here comes the money section. Wait for it. At some point, willed cheerfulness fails. Or we skim along the surface of our lives, afraid of what lies in the depths below. It is a way to cope, but no way to live. Those last two sentences again. We skim along the surface of our lives, afraid of what lies in the depths below. It is a way to cope, but no way to live. Now, why do I start the class that way? Because you need to realize that you're being very courageous in taking like a class like this, because this class is all about going from preaching to meddling. And where you live is below the surface of your life. That's actually where you have your being. That's the stuff that keeps you up at night. That's the stuff that you talk to your spouse about when it's 3 o'clock in the morning. You both shouldn't be up, but you are. That's the stuff which really makes you tick. And most people never even deal with that stuff, much less process that stuff. And what you need to realize about a class like this is Jesus actually wants to deal with that stuff and to get in amongst that stuff. And what's so important about that sermon is he's trying to preach to enable people to realize that they need to get at that stuff, because most people never get at that stuff. And if you look at Jesus and you watch him interact with people, this is basically what he does, is he deals with people who are in immense pain, who have these rivers and oceans of brokenness and batteredness and bruisedness, and to quote C.S. Lewis, bentness. And he comes into their lives and he goes right beneath the surface. So you got the woman at the well in John 4, and he says, why don't you go get your husband? And she's been married 5 times, and the guy she's living with right now isn't her husband. And he puts his finger on the single most painful part of her entire life and uses it as an opportunity to bring her into the kingdom. And then she goes, if you remember the story, and evangelizes an entire village. Because that's what happens when people are changed from the inside out. And I want to start the class there, because what I need you to understand is this whole class, especially chapter 4 on, but tonight especially, we're going to be talking about nice low-key subjects like greed, sex, anger, how you use your time. And these are the things that Jesus is really interested in, and also that we're really interested in. But most of us don't integrate our faith with these things. So I commend you for your willingness to engage the challenge. But you need to gear up. All right, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we do thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that you are a God who does not want us to skim over the surface of our lives, but engage the depths where you live and move and have your being, and where you call us to live and move and have our being. Thank you that you came to give us life, and to give us life abundantly, and to give us that life abundantly beneath the surface, where we need to live and where we need to be engaged by you and to live in you and for you. We praise you for your servant Paul, who under house arrest way back with the Praetorian Guard in Rome and in prison wrote this wonderful letter to try to engage these incredibly important subjects. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would come and open us to what Paul has to say, that your word would dwell in our hearts richly with all wisdom and spiritual insight, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened to see the things that you want us to see, that the ears of our hearts might be open to hear what you want us to hear. We pray that you would touch us in those parts of our lives beneath the surface where we really live, and heal us and enrich us and empower us and renew us and change us and transform us, so that we might live lives to our great benefit and to your great glory, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, last week, after the first 3 chapters, when we talked about the magisterial plan that God has, not simply for the church, but for all of human history, he chose us in Christ. In Christ, Jew and Gentile are in one reconciled new society. We are a new building in Christ, which is nothing less than God's wisdom shown not simply to the world, but also to the heavenly beings who dwell in this phrase, the heavenly places. And this church, this reconciled community, which is God set up from before all time, is supposed to live in a certain way. And last week we looked at the unity of the church and the general sense of the order of the church and the purity of the church. And now in verse 17, after talking last week about the fact that we've been given unity in Christ and we've been given all these gifts in Christ, now and we've been called to maturity in Christ. That's the theme I ended last class on. Now he's going to go on in chapter 4, beginning at the 17th verse, to talk about the shape of that purity, the moral life of the church, and the renewed life of the Christian in the church. John Stott's title for this section is A New Set of Clothes, which is a very good kind of image to sort of conjure up in your imagination, which is basically, as a Christian reconciled to God, lifted out of whatever morass of previous theology that you came out of. In my case, I grew up not Christian, but suburban, right? And I mean, basically sort of vaguely secular and semi-religious in my case. And you come out of that into a new life, and you've got to learn this new life. You've got you enter into a new relationship, but you've got to learn how to do it. So the fact that you're married is great, but the fact of the matter is you need to learn that you are no longer single, you are married, and therefore you have a whole new identity and a whole new calling, which is not simply something that you have as a status, but it's something you need to learn how to live into. And anybody who's married can tell you, first 5 years of marriage, second 5 years of marriage, you know, in our case it's coming up on 32 years this April. But the point is, I'm still learning what it means to be a married person, and I don't even remember what it's like to be single anymore. Like, I have no ability to even, I mean, there's certain windows that you step through that you can't go back through, and doors that you go through, and children and marriage are like that. But marriage is a good illustration of what Paul is basically saying. He's basically saying, okay, now you're married. Okay, be married. Learn what this looks like. You're not single anymore. You're married. Act like it. Grow in Christ. Treat your spouse the right way. Yada, yada, yada. Okay, so here we go. A new set of clothes. From the unity of the church, John Stott says, to the purity of the church, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Once they were pagans, and they lived like pagans, says F.F. Bruce in his commentary. Now they are Christians, and they must live like Christians. That's about as great a summary as you can get of this passage. Once they were pagans, and they lived like pagans. Now they're Christians, and they need to live like Christians. But the thing is, something about this whole passage is it's something you need to learn, just like learning to be married. The fact that you have a new status as a married person doesn't mean you know how to do it unless you learn how to do it. And Paul is saying, you're in a whole new life. Learn what it means. Wrestle through the implications. Section A, the doctrinal basis of the difference of the two lives, the two sets of clothes, verses 17 to 19. First, surprise, surprise, the pagan life. Paul is depicting the downward and terrible path of evil. First comes hardness of heart, then ignorance, then they're darkened in their understanding, then they're alienated from the life of God, and finally they give themselves up. And I'm so tempted, but I don't have time, to take you over to Romans 1, which follows this sequence exactly. This is the downward spiral of sin and rebellion against God and evil. It has a trajectory. It follows the trajectory in every case. It is a spiritual downward trajectory of decay. I remember early on reading Luther on Genesis, and he said, and we need to understand the gravitational pull of sin. And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? And then he goes on to point out that you start out with, you know, Adam and Eve, and there's the fall, and you're not really very far along in the story in chapter 4, and you're talking about fratricide, right? We all know what the word fratricide means, right? Brothers murdering other brothers. That's a level of alien. So you go from the fall to inter-family murder. That's the downward pull. That's where you lose your... This is the kind of thing that happens to darkened people. And he's saying to these previously Gentiles, remember where you came from. And the first way you got to think is, you can no longer live like that. You're not a single person. You'll never be a single person again. You're married. Single people have the whole world revolve around themselves. You get married, you put up a three-dimensional mirror. Everything matters to your spouse. You have to function as if you're two, not one, and you're becoming one in Christ. You used to live for yourself, now you live for another. Ready, set, go. And so he's basically saying, remember the life out of which You came. And this is a constant theme. I constantly point out to people that Eucharist is a regular feature of Anglican worship for lots of reasons, but one of the basic reasons is do this in remembrance of me as a weekly activity because we forget. And remember is a massive biblical theme. And here it is again. Paul's saying, remember the life out of which you come, right? Remember I said to you before in this class, Charles Simeon, my preaching hero, had a note in his Bible in Exodus, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. And he wrote in the margin the Easter week that he was saved in 1779. Because he never, and 50 years later, he still goes back to that day because he remembers. That's the life out of which he came. And everybody here has specific images that this conjures up. And none of us are proud of our pre-Christian life, whatever that particular life looks like and means. And Paul's saying, remember the life out of which you came, and remember that that's out of which you came, and you can never live like that again. Hardness of heart leads first to darkness of mind, that leads to darkness of soul, then under the judgment of God, and finally to ultimate recklessness of life. That's John Stott. Now, there's lots of phrases in here. And verse 19 says, when you get hardened, and this is a process of calcification, by the way. It's really only the addictive community that understands this, not most churches. But if you go to an AA meeting or an Al-Anon meeting, they understand what a calcifying trajectory of human life looks like. And you get addicted to certain patterns, and they take you away in such a powerful sense that they sweep you off your feet. And this is what Paul is talking about. This word, if you look at your text in verse 19, the RSV translates it, licentiousness, wantonness. That is to say, casting off all restraint and flaunting itself. Barclay says this about this word. The great characteristic of this word is that the normal bad man usually tries to hide his sin. But the man who has this, that is to say, the word translated licentiousness, in his soul does not care. He shocks public opinion in order to gratify his desires. How much time do you have in terms of the applicability of this? And he even says, and this is really terrifying stuff, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. And that's why that I gave you that phrase, Luther's phrase, the gravitational power to sin. Because you get to chapter 4 and you actually have an eagerness to destroy members of your own family. And you get to the Joseph narrative, and there it is, right? They stick him in the pit, right? Only because of Reuben's intervention do the rest of the brothers get talked off of their scheme, right? They were going to kill him. That's how much they hated him. And Reuben says, no, we really can't do that. So they dump him in a pit and throw animal's blood and come back and lie to their father about it. That's the downward trajectory of sin. It is a life of debauchery. It is the practice of all sorts of impurity. And it even includes, and it's quite interesting, this sense of covetousness in terms of the greed to practice uncleanness. You actually long for it and get enslaved to it and continuously do it in a more and more graphic sense. Not a pretty picture. And verse 20 is there to just grab your attention. I like the way the RSV translates it. You did not so learn Christ. So if you're doing your marriage class, you'd say, you are not single anymore, right? You did not so learn Christ. The Christian life, verses 20 to 24, in general terms. John Stott points out that many English translations do not get the sharpness of the contrast strongly enough across. F.F. Bruce, but as for you, that was not the lesson you learned in the school of Christ. That's his translation of verse 20. I like that. But as for you, that was not the lesson you learned in the school of Christ. A whole process of Christian moral education has been taking place. Remember now, Paul is writing this to a church where he taught probably for 3 hours a day, every day for 3 years. Right? So just imagine, right? He's got these people and they're lapsing back into these pagan practices. They've been converted under his ministry. He's been teaching them about, you're not single, you're married. And now they're going, brr. It's like, what is wrong with you? In the school of Christ, this is not how you behave. You learned Christ, verse 20. You heard Christ, verse 21a. You were taught in Christ, verse 21b. The implication of the context is that the lordship of Christ has been taught and preached, the kingdom of Christ and of righteousness has been ushered in, and with it, all the moral demands of the Christian life. And this is something I've stressed in this class, but especially in the second half of Ephesians, I have to keep coming back to it. Learn this phrase, the Christian faith and life. One of the great advantages you have as Southern Anglicans in the United States is many of these old churches still have the architecture, which is part of our heritage, which is some version of a creed, often the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer on this side and the Ten Commandments on this side, right? What you believe and how you shall live. And there they are. And they go together. They go together, right? So you learned Christ, you heard Christ, you were taught in Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and I can't stress this enough. The Christian life has a shape. It's not random. When Jesus deals with a woman caught in adultery, and they're all going to stone her, and they all walk away, he doesn't say, go and continue what you're doing. He says, go and sin no more. And for her, that has a very specific implication, which is she's a sexual basket case. What you and I might call today a sex addict. She's a mess. And he says, go, and she knows what? She knows that he loves her. But he's saying to her, you are redeemed, you are transformed. Go and live in the transformed shape of life that I call you into. Right? So it is inclusion in Christ, grafted into Christ, given the power of the Holy Spirit, and then called to new life. Now at this point, before I go roaring on into some of the very wonderful specifics, which I'm sure will get me in big trouble going from preaching to meddling, we need to pause here and come back to a very important part of theology of the Christian life. Because when you hear language like this, and it's all through the New Testament, it's the you shall, you need to, you are called to, all this kind of language, right? So if you think back to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt. Now here's the dilemma for the Christian, okay? If you hear you shall, right, that's an appeal to your will. Right? I'm not asking you to think about what you're supposed to do. I'm actually saying you shall do this. Right? It's an appeal to your will. So the question is, as a Christian, how are you to think of that? And in the average American Christian church, the answer is try harder. Right? And in other words, it's very clear. Right? We're in Horatio Alger territory. Right? I brought myself up. Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Right? Invictus. Right? I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul, right? So, therefore, when I hear you shall, I think, okay, you know, go to the self-help section of the Christian bookstore, get it together, right? The pastor said you need to lead a new life. This is what it looks like. It doesn't look like this. It looks like this. You hear the idea? And so what it is it's a law that appeals to you to achieve based on your own strength. That's the danger. And this, whenever you're in a section of the New Testament like this, you've got to get in touch with this or else it's going to be a disaster. And here's the dilemma. The dilemma is if you actually live like that and hear it like that, and it works this way in almost all American churches, much to my chagrin and great sadness, is what that actually means in practice is you begin the Christian life with grace and then you continue the Christian life with law and yourself, which is a disaster, right? Because if you try to live as Jesus in your own strength, you are doomed, utterly doomed. So here's Paul and say, you did not so learn Christ, right? Put off your old nature, verse 22, and be renewed, right? So get it together, right? Right? Nike theology, just do it, right? No. Why no? How am I supposed to think of it? If it isn't all me, and if it isn't law, and if Christianity is grace at the beginning, and it's not law and me after the beginning, then what is it? Well, here's the good news of the gospel from Luther's point of view. Luther says the gospel is gratia, right, which is grace, but it's also donum. And if you forget everything else I talk about in tonight's class, it's the one thing you have to remember. Because if you start with Jesus and grace and you continue with yourself, you are going to lead a life of despair and you are going to lead a life of Christian failure and guilt. And it's no fun and it's no good. And also, people don't want to be around people like that, who have an impossible standard held up that they're trying to meet on their own strength, which they regularly don't do every day. Okay. That's not a fun group of people to be around. What Luther points out is you don't just get the grace of a new relationship with Jesus Christ that you don't deserve, by the shed blood of Christ. It's not just grace. It's a double thing. It's a double gift. You get grace and gift. And the gift is the Holy Spirit. That is to say, you in Christ are in a new relationship. Not only that, but you're called to live in the new shape of that new relationship. You can't do it on your own. But here's the good news of the gospel. You don't start with grace and continue with you. You start with grace and you continue with grace. How? Because you live the life based on the power of the Holy Spirit. So the entire way to think about what I'm saying and what Paul is writing and the whole sections of the New Testament, which are basically the second half of the letters where Paul is constantly saying, this is the truth of the gospel, this is the church, here is who we are in Christ. Now, live life like this is you can't do it based on yourself. You have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Right? So remember my story about the founder of Gordon Conwell Seminary. I told this before, but I want to go back to it because it's such an incredibly important image at this point. So when I say you are going to live your life by grace in Christ, and you're going to start with grace and you're going to continue in grace because the Holy Spirit's going to enable you, what you need to hear is, I'm going to lift up an impossible standard, but I'm not saying you need to do it because you can't. What I'm saying to you is every day you need to yield to the Holy Spirit who's going to enable you to do it. So you actually start with grace, and then every day is grace. Because every day is the grace of the Holy Spirit teaching you to lead the new life that only He, double underscore, only He can enable you to live. So it starts with grace, and it's all grace. And it ends with grace. That's the good news of the gospel. Both grace and gift. And the Gordon Conwell story, for those of you who are here and remember it, is he's wandering through the, and I like it because I went to college in New England, wandering through the fields, remember, and he sees this very strange figure off in the distance, and he's... And he gets a little bit closer, and it's this indefatigable guy, and he's pumping away at this pump, and he's just fascinated by this. And he gets closer and closer, and the entire time he's been wandering toward it, he's absolutely convinced that this is an incredibly strong, never-tiring man who's pumping away at what looks to be a very large water pump. And when he actually gets close enough to see, he realizes the entire time he's been walking, he's been under an illusion and he's had the entire thing backwards. And it actually isn't a man. It's a wooden figure that's actually dressed up and painted to be a man. And actually, it's an artesian well. And the reason why it looks indefatigable is because it is indefatigable, because it never stops, because the man isn't pumping the water is pumping the man. That's the single image for the Christian life. If you find yourself in the middle of the day trying to pray and forgive your friends at work, you're doomed if you're going to do it on your own strength. Because that it's you pumping the water. And that's not what Jesus calls us into. Jesus calls us into a new life where the water pumps us, right? You with me? So think of something like, for those of you who are note takers and into the New Testament memorization side of things, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, he says. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me and was crucified by me. You hear the tension there? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Right? But it's not, you're not living based on the old you because you're sunk before. No, it's the crucified you. It's the new you that emerges. And it's the you by the power of the Spirit. All right, continuing on. Otherwise, I'll get in trouble. All right, so you did not learn Christ. You've assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. By the way, that's a really almost hilariously sarcastic. I mean, that's a pretty funny throwaway line, verse 21, given that he taught them for 3 years. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Parenthesis, remember? Hello, I taught you for 3 years. Where were you guys? What in the world is going on? Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there are the very imperatives that I'm just talking about. He just said, every morning I'm to say, I'm a new creature in Christ. I got to put off my old clothes and put on my new clothes. What you learn, says J.B. Phillips, was the dirty clothes of the old life of living, and they need to be cast off. I like using some of these modern translations sometimes because they get across the meaning. Cast off your dirty clothes. And a lot of commentators and some preachers like to use these modern TV shows where you get new houses for people, right? But just think about clothing. I mean, John Stott has a lovely section about clothing. You know enough about clothing and how it changes people, right? What happens when you become a member of a new sports team or something? I mean, I was looking at one of my favorite away uniforms in the Premier Soccer League this week. It's just, it looks magnificent. But the point is, you put that on before the game, and you watch people, and it changes. When you put on new clothes that represent an office or some aspect of your life that you're called into, the fact that you put on those new clothes, it's kind of a wake-up call. It's like, oh, I'm a soccer player, right? I'm representing this team, right? It changes you. So you get these new houses shows, right? And you have the old house and the new house, and you get, and people's lives are just transformed. It's so much fun to watch a Habitat for Humanity house, for those of you who've seen them, you know, for the new family to be let in. It's just, it brings tears to your eyes. It's just awesome. And this is what Paul is talking about. You're not in the old house, you're in the new house. Live in the new house. You're not with the old clothes. You need to live as a Christian. So you get up in the morning and you say, I didn't make myself, I didn't make this day. You say the Lord's Prayer, and then you live in your old you, and you go back to the old ways. No, you don't. You say, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, Lord. And then you say, I put on Christ. And I've said this to you before, but it seems odd, because a lot of what Paul's saying is, be who you are. What does it mean to put on Christ if he's just spent three chapters at the beginning of this letter saying, we are in Christ before the foundation of the world? It's because if you're married, you are married, but you have to be told every day and remind yourself, live as a married person. It's the same idea. It's because you have to put on a new uniform every week in a different soccer game and be reminded, I'm representing this team. I am a soccer player. And so the Christian puts on the new life of Christ and is called into a new nature of righteousness. All right. Note that righteousness and holiness are often paralleled. You see it there in verse 24. And you get this great image of the dramatic transformation that has taken place after their conversion. Here's one commentator's summary of this passage. Paul says that the lives of his readers should reflect the dramatic transformation that has taken place in them at their conversion. They should no longer live in a way that speaks of the confusion, demonic control, there's a phrase you don't hear every day, and despair that characterize those who are estranged from the life God provides. They should instead live in ways that show their thinking is continually being renewed spiritually and that reveal their recreation in the image of a God who is righteous and holy. That's a beautiful summary. So you aren't married, you are married. You were single, you aren't single, you are married. You have to get this, you have to constantly get the vocabulary. You are a Christian. Live as a Christian. Put on Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? If you leave out the first half of the verse, right, it's not, you're not involved. If you leave out the second half of the verse, you get American Christianity, which is all that law, right? I can do all things in Christ. Whoops. Just sort of throw it on as a footnote. No, that's not what Philippians says. Paul's saying you can do all things in Christ. Put on Christ. Otherwise, you can't do anything, much less all things. All right, now, this is the heart of tonight's class. Having talked about this incredible transformation, the life they were rescued out of, the fact that they're called to live in righteousness and holiness, this is why I started the class the way that I did. Then now he's going to go from preaching to meddling. He's going to get very specific. And John Stott has, in his commentary, six subsections as a way to unpack the next part of the letter, which basically goes all the way to chapter 5, something like verse 4, maybe even farther than that. But basically, the specific content of the new man is kind of the heading. All of what's about to follow concerns relationships. I work with somebody who's constantly saying, life is relationships. He's famous for it. It's true, right? Our God is a relational God. He lives in a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in which he existed before all time. When there was nothing, there was a community of love and a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Relationships are the heart of life. And that is part of what it means to live as a Christian. So everything that he's about to say has to do with how you relate to other people. All right, you ready? Number one, don't tell lies, but rather tell the truth. Therefore, verse 25, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now that's where it stops. So we've only gone one verse into beginning to unpack what this looks like, and we're talking about truthfulness of speech. We're in the Ten Commandments. That's why it's up there at the front of St. Paul's Somerville. And what does it say? You shall not bear false witness. And what does Jesus do with the Ten Commandments? He says, basically, I support the Ten Commandments, but the only problem with them is I just want to make them stronger and richer and deeper. Right? So what does it actually mean to not bear false witness? It means to be all about the truth in every sense of what that means. He's just said earlier on in this chapter, speaking the truth in love. And that word truth, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful New Testament word. And we are not in a culture of truth. So get in touch with this. Because form is victorious in our current culture over substance, right? Somebody has recently said, I put this on the blog, we live in an emocracy. You know this word? You need to learn it if you don't know it. We've become an emocracy. Do you know what an emocracy is? It's where you emote, right? I feel, therefore I am, right? So the way you finish an argument is, I feel strongly about this, right? Which is, well, why? Well, we don't worry about that. I don't like this. Well, that ends it, right? So, and if you look, right, the world of social media has created it. It's an emocracy, right? And it's all about managing people's emotions, right? And it's these sort of passionate, hyperbolic social media campaigns where the crowd decides this is important and that is important. And it's all based on these emotions, right? Well, that's where and that is all up there on the surface again. And this is not where we live and move and have our being. Now, here's this word truth. It's aletheia in the Greek. And Greek is a really interesting language, not like English. In English, when you say something that's negative, you say something like anti, right? So antithetical, right? A thesis and then an antithesis or an antithesis. In Greek, you say theist, and then what you do is you put an A in front of it, and that's called an alpha privative, which makes it the opposite. So a theist is somebody who believes in God in Greek. An atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God in Greek, right? Got the idea? Okay, so this word, truth, comes from a root word which means aletheia. And the word aletheia in Greek, very powerful, is genuine, pure, unadulterated, right? That's what it means. So the word aletheia is a word that you, like, I always think of the thing that used to say when I was growing up, monosodium glutamate. Do you remember that one on the side of it? So the point is, aletheia is the preservatives and all those additives and all that stinky stuff. And the idea of aletheia is there are no additives. There's nothing impure. It's absolutely genuine. Translation, what you see is what you get. This is the most important way to think about Jesus' ministry. See, the thing about Jesus is he lives right there on the surface and in the depth at the same time, all the time, every time. That's where Jesus lives. He is the truth. He lives the truth. There's no difference with Jesus between what you see and what you get, right? And so when it says, put away all falsehood and be about the truth, what is being profoundly said is be genuine. Be without impurity. No putting on masks, no playing roles, no cheating, no pretending to be somebody that you're not, no wishing that you were living a life other than the one, and we could go on all morning. This is what's being said. It's a beautiful idea, and it's a great way to think about Jesus. Mackay, a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. Falsehood foils fellowship. It's one of the most basic principles of human living. And I constantly point out to people that Ananias and Sapphira is in the book of Acts for a reason. You remember them, right? They lied. They weren't greedy as their fundamental sin. People say this to me all the time. They were greedy. It's true. But that wasn't their fundamental sin. Their fundamental sin was they lied. They gave $1 million to the church and they asked for credit for giving $10 million to the church. So they wanted to be seen as more generous than they actually were. And it's a tragedy because they were actually quite generous. But that's not the point. The point is the church has just been birthed at Pentecost, and you know enough about human life to know how vulnerable baby is, right? The cranium isn't even fully formed. You have to sometimes, with young children, you have to hold their neck because all their neck muscles are not. I mean, the so vulnerable to germs. So many things can go wrong, right? And that's the church, so vulnerable. If you start the church out with that satanic temptation of putting falsehood at the basis of fellowship, the whole thing's doomed before it starts. So Ananias is killed, and then Sapphira comes in, and Peter said, "Who told you to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And she's killed too. And you say, "What? Boy, God is really mean." Well, last time I checked, if you go to a cancer doctor, they don't usually say things like, you know, "You have cancer, but we're going to think about it, and maybe we'll do something in 6 months." That isn't really the way cancer doctors go about it. Cancer is serious. Cancer kills people, and it fast. If you know that there's cancer and you know where it is, good doctors go and get it right away. Right? That's life-saving. That's good medicine. So this is going to save the early church at a moment of great vulnerability, because Satan is right. You can feel him. He's right behind, right? The father of lies. He's right behind the scenes. Just get them to get more credit than they're due. Because if they don't trust one another, it's all off on the wrong foot, right? Never underestimate the importance of telling the truth, and beware of living life other than your call to live it. Be who you are in Christ. Be genuine. No impurities. What you see is what you get. And when you get out of kilter, confess it, put it under the cross, and move on. It's a great way to start this passage. And I only just began. Number two, right? Number one is don't tell lies, but rather tell the truth. Number two is don't lose your temper, but rather ensure that your anger is righteous. And this is a great reason why you take a class like this is, most churches never even hear a sermon on verse 26. It's a really interesting verse in the New Testament. You see what he says? I quote the RSV. "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity." There's that word again, the devil. Both Colossians and Ephesians list anger in the list of vices. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned his disciples, and I quote, "Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." Scripture teaches clearly that there are two kinds of anger, righteous and unrighteous, right? And the reality check for us as fallen, broken, battered, bruised, bent people is assume anger that you have is unrighteous until proven otherwise, right? If your wife tells you might have a point, then you get to sort of maybe be persuaded there might be some element of right. But if you start by assuming it's righteous anger because it's yours, you're doomed before you start. Right? So default mode needs to be, anger is dangerous. It's in the list of vices for a reason. But Paul's very clear here. There is a place for Christian anger. The question is, what are you angry about? Why are you angry? And how are you manifesting your anger? Stott says, and I quote, "We are prone to intemperance and vanity." I like that. "Pride, a desire for vengeance, spite, malice, all these good things that you hear." And here's James. I do want to read this to you. If you're taking notes, you can take down James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Good stuff. "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." I was many years a Christian early on in college, and I learned to say that and count to 10 every time I got mad. It's a great practice. If you get mad, one of the great things to say to yourself is, "Beware, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." It's just kind of a reality check. You could be right, but let's just own the fact that we're really capable of, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest of them all, right? That's where we are. Give no opportunity for the devil. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Nursing one's wrath to keep it warm is one of the great practices of fallen human beings, says F.F. Bruce. And you all know exactly what I'm talking about. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33. "For pressing milk and priceless curds produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife." Right? Press it. Right? We all like to nurture it, especially if it's somebody we're really mad at and we're really in the right and they've really wronged us, right? And I did Joseph this morning from Genesis 45, and it's just a marvelous passage because he has so many reasons to be angry at his brothers. I mean, they're standing right in front of him. They wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. They lied to his dad. All these things that have gone wrong in his life, and it all started with them. He could blame the whole thing. And he's got him in front, and he says, "That's it, I can't stand it anymore." He sends everybody out of the room. And what it would say if it were you or me probably is, "That's it with you guys, I've had it. You're in prison, don't want to ever see you again. Bye." Right? And just that would be the end of the story. And he says, no, God's in this. God brought me here. God did this. I'm going to forgive you because that's who God is and that's who God calls me to be." And he does the three things necessary for forgiveness, which are: one, own the fact that you want to get back at somebody who's wronged you. Two, own the fact that you're really angry and you want to get back and your anger is festering. And three, and the most important part of forgiveness is let go. Let go of the desire to get back. And if you don't do that and you let it fester, there's a little line in Hebrews, he says, the root of bitterness. And that's what happens when you nurse anger and you let it fester. It's just like pus in a human wound. It just sits there and it gets worse. If you don't tend to it, it doesn't get better and it doesn't stay neutral. It gets worse. So John Stott has this, and this is a common practice if you're dealing with married people. Some people, this is certainly our practice, unless we get in real trouble, but it's a good, if you're in an angry situation with your spouse, it's really a good practice not to go to bed until you resolve it. And that's actually what he's, do not let the sun, basically resolve it that day. And if you have that as a practice, you sort of know, which tends to mean you get to it before 10 because you know that you can't go to bed because you've sort of said this. But it's a good, I mean, I don't always like it and I kind of drag it out sometimes. You're right, I made a mistake, you know, this kind of thing. But and notice too the way that he puts the emphasis on the fact that it has a spiritual manifestation in verse 27. Right? And this is the way that Paul thinks. This is the way that Jesus thinks. They don't just live in this world. They live in this world, in the light of the next world. So they see the Holy Spirit everywhere. They also see the possibility of the devil's work. And they understand the ways that he's active. And they understand his strategy. We'll have more to say about that if I ever get to Jesus, to chapter 6, and if Jesus doesn't come back first. All right. Going on. Don't steal, but rather work and give. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. A great amount of activity in the ancient world is all about the honesty that's implied at the beginning of this passage and the way that it works itself out in work. We did a series where I am right now on the Ten Commandments a number of years ago, a multiple sermon and teaching series. And I was very interested to discover when we got to thou shalt not steal, that the thing that most convicted people was when we got to this section, that is to say the implications of not stealing, which is what's being talked about here, and we talked about employee behavior. And I had a sort of subsection, I just sort of let my mouth, but I talked about how people want to get credit for time, and they say, I did X amount of time, but they actually did Y amount. There's all these creative ways you can rob your employer, right? And especially now in the modern world where there's so much telecommuting, and we get you know, the nudist on the late shift, to quote one of the books about Silicon Valley, right? My son, the startup company my son works for, he has limitless leave. I mean, and you can go to work whenever you want and quit whenever you want during the week. It's just nuts. I'm like, what? Right? And they all do Uber and they all do Airbnb. It's just all based on trust. But the point, and which is, I mean, there's an environment, and people can flourish in the midst of that. I mean, Google is very much like this, right? I mean, they have all that, and they have the incredible campus and all the free food. I mean, good grief. But it's highly based on trust, right? So the point of the nudist on the late shift is, the image of that book is, that's just the way that guy was doing his job in Silicon Valley. He really was standing there at 1 o'clock in the morning doing his, because he was only required to do his job. Not what his clothes were, or what he could, as long as he put in his time and got might not have been the way you and I gone. Okay, but the point is, so in an environment where there's so much more employer trust, what does it actually mean to do the work that you've been called to do and to ask for credit, right? So, you know, you get these incredible statistics. The airplane companies say this number of pillows were stolen over the last year. And every time I look at it, it just blows my mind. People just take the pillows, right? And the hotels, right? They take the ashtrays and the pillows and the stuff. You know, it's a Kleenex box. What's the big deal? And you start to think about these things. But to me, that phrase, doing honest work with your hands, is seeking to be an employee with utmost integrity, so that Christ is the person who transforms, to quote one commentator, and I love this image, a burglar into a benefactor. Right? And that's actually the way to think about work, is it's a means to give. There's a stewardship lesson in this verse, if you actually think about it. Right? There's a great English story about three men who are working at a quarry. I don't think I've told most of you this one before. And the first guy, and so the question is this: why are you working at this quarry? It's a rock quarry in England. And the first guy says, because it's my job, right? And then we can spend all evening on that. And then, why are you working? Second guy says, to support my family, which is better, right? And then you get to the third guy, he's a Christian guy. And he pauses for a second, and he says, why are you doing your work? And he says, I'm building a cathedral. Now, that's what's being talked about in this passage. So Wesley's way of saying it so wonderfully said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Right? It's a great, great image. Right? So you are doing what you're called to do, and you're no longer a burglar, which is what you're rescued out of, and you are called to be a benefactor. It's just such a great image for a renewed life. And, of course, in the case of the early church, there were literally burglars who became benefactors. But you know what I'm saying. It's a transformed attitude. It's a transformed level of integrity at work. So if you're going to be at the nudist on the late shift, that's great. The question is, how are you going about it? And we want genuinely Christian people like that. So there's a high level of trust. It requires a high calling of integrity. Everybody with me? All right, now, still not done. The grace of generosity in the Christian life is just assumed in that passage. We just go roaring past that. Don't use your mouth for evil, but rather for good. Now, that James passage I read to you has another section in it. You all know this already, right? You heard it. I read it to you. Know this, my beloved brethren. And then this is before it says, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Did everybody catch it? Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Right? So what I want to focus on is quick to hear, slow to speak. Right? That is to say, your tongue is a dangerous weapon. Here's the challenge. You and I were created in the image of God. God actually made the word, the world, through his spoken word. Right? And God said, and God said, and God said. God's word has creative power. And to be created in God's image means this. You and I have the power to create with our words, but in a fallen, bent, broken world, we also have the power to destroy with our words. And James 3 is in the New Testament for a reason. It's because the tongue is very, very dangerous. And it's not true that children saying that some of us learn, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Actually, sticks and stones are a lot less bad than words, because words can last a lot longer. A lot longer. One of my friends in high school was told, nothing good will ever become of you, by one of his high school teachers. This is only one statement from one. The thing, he never forgot it. I mean, it had this permanent, that's such an incredibly powerful thing to say. Beware of your mouth. You were given, my way of saying James is, you were given two ears and one mouth for a reason. That's the ratio, right? Remember that. Okay, here's Bruce. F.F. Bruce. Foul language of any kind is inappropriate on lips that confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only obscene, vulgar, slanderous talk, all that kind of stuff, and contemptuous talk. No. This is a much richer, deeper passage. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, he says, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart, there's that wonderful word, grace. Here's Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Beautiful. Colossians 4, verse 6. Here's Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's beautiful. There are those whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We have a wonderful layman in our parish who's going to be teaching at the Lenten series. He doesn't always make it because of some physical ailments but he was there today, and I always try, if I have a second, to go greet him. So I go and greet him. I said, look him in the eye. I said, how glad I was that he was here. He looked at me and he said, I want to say something to you. He said, you are a really gifted teacher. And then he paused. He said, but what I really appreciate is you have a pastor's heart. Now you know, he put a lot of thought. I mean, that was the exchange. That was it. In the pew, like 35 seconds before the service started. So I still remember that, right? Mark Twain has one of those throwaway lines I absolutely love. He used to put it over my door. He said, I could go 2 months on one good compliment. Everybody can relate to that. Look at the power of your words. And I mean, that meant a lot to me. But the point is, you have people in your life that you can empower and bless and enrich and encourage through what you say. And thoughtfulness in holiness means weighing your words and asking God to help you be a better steward of your words. F.F. Bruce quotes Pseudo-Cyprian, one of the early Christian documents, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit who is in you, and do not extinguish the light which has been lit in you." As another way to think about this, because the Holy Spirit is the one who enables you to impart grace. All right, moving on. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Here's Stott on this last set of verses at the end of chapter 4. The Holy Spirit is a sensitive spirit. He hates sin, discord, and falsehood, and he shrinks away from them. Therefore, if we wish to avoid hurting him, we shall shrink from them too. Every spirit-filled believer desires to bring the Holy Spirit pleasure, not pain. It's interesting that they go together in this way. That is to say, the reference to how much power you have with your tongue, and then right after that, you got this interesting word, grieve, of the Holy Spirit. And it's that word, lupeo, in Greek, the word grieve, it means to cause immense pain or distress. That's an interesting way to think about the Christian life. We actually have the power to grieve, to put the Holy Spirit in distress through how we live and what we say, how we let the salvation process work itself out in the midst of us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, in terms of how you live and move and have your being. All right, you all with me? All right, I still am going. How am I doing? Oh, man. Don't be marked by bitterness, but rather be kind and loving, is the last wonderful section, verses 31 and 32. And the words here are really lovely. Powerful words. Bitterness in the sense of sour speech and sour thoughts. Armitage Robinson. This verse refers to, and I quote, a resentful spirit who refuses to be refreshed. A resentful spirit who refuses to be refreshed, right? This is the you can just feel the oozing, nurturing of the anger and the bitterness that was talked about before. Now the sun is going down on the anger, and the bitterness is being nurtured, right? Because it's fun to think about all the ways you can get back at that person who, after all, deserves it. And the phrase, the images that are used, the words that are used in verse 31 of the negative words, clamor, slander, anger, very strong, passionate rage, even shouting is one of the ways you can translate this. People who get excited, raise their voices in a quarrel, and start shouting, even screaming, says Stott, at one another. So out of control emotions, and this is something that they used to do as pagans. And Paul's saying, tone it in. Boy, talk about applicable in the age of social media, which is one big megaphone for the emocracy, right? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. A kind, tender-hearted Christ is who you meet in the New Testament. Compassionate, freely giving, freely forgiving. The true grace of the Father's forgiving love is the pattern for his children and the forgiveness of others, says Bruce in his commentary. The true grace of the Father's forgiving love is the pattern for his desire and for forgiveness in his children. Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's such an important way to think about forgiveness. I ended my sermon this morning talking about the fact that Joseph was forgiving and was forgiven. And I talked about the Lord's Prayer and the fact that it says both. And the only way that you can deal with forgiveness honestly and actually enable the Holy Spirit to enable you to achieve it is to start under the cross with how much you're forgiven. You can't start with how much the other person did to you and how wrong they are, because that's a winner for your nurturing your anger every time. And what's so impressive about Joseph and his brothers in that passage is he really understands God's grace and all God's given him that's undeserved, and he starts there, and then he looks at his brothers from that perspective. And of course, most principally, you have to think of Jesus from the cross when you see this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right, now let me ask a few meddling questions before I take my pause. I've got a section called greed and lust implications, and I've got a thing on the tongue. And I'm just so tempted to say so many things. I don't know where one goes with this, because it's so loaded. It feels like we're in a culture where there's a pollution of words, and so we're not careful about language, because there's just language everywhere. But the main thing I come away with from this passage is the incredible grace of the new life that we've been given, and the fact that it has so many specific shapes. If you just think about it, this idea that holiness is vague and that Christianity is somehow ethereal is ludicrous when you get done with a passage like this. What is it talking about? It's talking about anger and letting it's talking about relationships. It's talking about your mouth. It's talking about shouting. It's talking about greed. It's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. It's talking about bitterness. And it's talking about the need to be tenderhearted and on and on. It's very practical, isn't it? It's very rich and very full. Here's my tongue section, just a couple of things. I like this. On a windswept hill in an English country churchyard stands a drab gray tombstone on which the faint etchings read, and I quote, "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. If your lips you would keep from slips, five things observe with care. To whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where." Interesting thing walking through graveyards. You find some good stuff. That's pretty good. "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. If your lips would keep from slips, five things observe with care. To whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where." I don't know how much you know about Billy Sunday. He's a long story for another time, an evangelist at the early part of the 20th century. But he once had a talkative woman at one of his crusades try to justify the quickness of her own tongue. And she said to him, looking him in the eye, she said, "It passes, it's done with quickly." And he looked at her and shot back, "So does a shotgun blast." I just really like that. Some people are too talkative. They're like the young man who supposedly went to the Greek philosopher Socrates to learn oratory. On being introduced, he talked so incessantly that Socrates basically charged him double fees. And the young fellow was furious. He said, "Why did you charge me double?" He said, "Because I have to teach you two things. One is how to hold your tongue, and the other is how to speak." Sometimes I turn to other translations like The Message for those Eugene Peterson fans, so I think I'll end with this. Here's his translation just at the end of this. Sometimes it's good to hear really contemporary translations because they have a way of packing the punch and getting the fertile content in your mind in a different way. "Go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry, but don't use your anger as a fuel for revenge, and don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Did you used to make ends meet by stealing? Well, no more. Get an honest job so that you can help others who can't work. Watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps, each word a gift." Boy, that's good. "Say only what helps, each word a gift. Don't grieve God. Don't break his heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. Make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you." Boom. All right, we'll take a short break before questions. We did make it to the end of chapter 4, at least. Thank you.